Whoever you are, we welcome you. Wherever you come from, we welcome you. Whomever you love, we welcome you. My name is Melissa Carvel-Zimmer. It's my privilege to serve as the minister of this congregation. I'm joined in welcoming you this morning by Max Grubb, who is serving as our worship associate. I light our chalice this morning with words by Marjorie Montgomery. Life is a gift for which we are grateful. We gather in community to celebrate the glories and the mysteries of this great gift.
Gamajoba, wrong country. I did not know that there was anything wrong. I was a young adult with an education, a successful career, and the world before me. Yet 22 years ago, everything was not right. Unbeknownst to me, I was living a fear and shame-based life. I was not aware. I was not conscious of the life I was leading. There were signs that not all was right. Workaholism, perfectionism, a series of failed relationships were just some of the manifestations that something was wrong. It was not until I hit bottom with another failed relationship that I got sick and tired of being sick and tired, that I did something about it. With help, I began a journey into discovering not what was wrong, but who I am. I learned that I was living a shame-based, fear-based life. One filled with dread that if people knew who I really was and what I had done in this life, they would abandon me. The behaviors I used to survive a very dysfunctional childhood did not work as an adult. And it was from what I was told by my parents and my survival behaviors that generated the guilt and shame I had and concealed. I had done everything to conceal myself from others and at the same time hide my true self from me. I was surviving, not living. It really boiled down to a question asked early in this journey. Who is Max Grubb? It was only through the help and support of others in the same situation that my journey began, to find out and explore who that wonderful, imperfect child of the universe is. Through introspection and meditation, the fog that surrounded me began to lift. Through confronting the fear and shame that bound me, did I begin to see light. Through sharing this shame, guilt, and fear with those I trusted, did I find release. And you know what? I was not abandoned. I was loved and accepted. And through this, I became conscious. Conscious who I was. Conscious of the shame and fear that had ruled my life. Conscious of the preciousness that was inherent in me. I forgave myself. I came to accept me, to love myself, to embrace my imperfections and myself as precious in this life. And I came to accept and love everyone with all their inherent faults and see their preciousness. With that, my life was transformed and changed in ways I could not have imagined. I am still learning to live rather than just survive. Join me on this journey of self-discovery and transformation.
Our story this morning is titled Musa and Naguib. Once, two friends named Musa and Naguib made a journey through the mountains of Persia on camelback. They came after a time to a place where a stream flowed by a sandy bank and trees gave shade. There, they had a discussion, which turned into an argument. Naguib grew angry, and for the first time ever, he slapped Musa across the face. Musa was stunned. He felt angry. He wanted to slap Naguib back. But then he thought, I cannot be too mad at my friend, because I could have done the same thing. We are alike, and I care about him, and I don't want to fight with him anymore. So he walked over to the trees instead and picked up a stick. With the stick, he wrote in the sand, "Today, my best friend slapped me." Then he and his friends stood in silence and watched as the desert wind blew the words in the sand away. By the time the writing had disappeared, Naguib had said that he was sorry. The friends got back on their camels and rode to their destination in a distant city. On their trip back through the mountain pass, they stopped again at the same river. This time, the two friends decided to take a swim. Since their first visit, the rains had made the current stronger and the river much deeper. Musa, the friend who had been slapped, stepped into the water first. Right away, he slipped on a rock and was dragged under the current and began to drown. Naguib jumped in without a second thought and pulled his friend to safety. The two friends again sat in silence for some time until Musa regained his breath. Then he rose and went to his saddlebags. There he found a carving knife. This time he went to a rock near the river. Into the rock he carved these words, "Today my best friend saved me." Again, the two friends sat in silence. Finally, Naguib spoke. "My friend, after I hurt you, you wrote the words in sand. Now, after I saved you, you wrote the words in stone. Why?" Musa replied, "When someone hurts us, we should write it down in sand, where the winds of forgiveness can erase it away. This way our hearts are free from bitterness, and we can renew our friendships. But when someone does something kind for us, we must engrave it in stone and in our hearts so that we will never forget." "Thank you, my friend," said Naguib. "I am very grateful for our friendship, and I don't ever want to hurt you again." The two friends embraced and continued on their journey together.
The tree of life, of which we in this room are one small branch, has many branches. One branch bears those millions who celebrated the birth of Mahatma Gandhi this past week. They are chastened by his challenge to fight fiercely for the truth of things, but without violence of any kind. One branch supports those who feel the strange, joyful sadness that companions the yearly change of green leaves into gold. One branch offers nests for those who have been poring over their lives, looking at where they leave off and where they begin in observance of the Day of Atonement. A few branches grow toward those who are facing troubles of mind or body, and another few branches support those who laugh with new love. And the great trunk, from which the branches lift, ringed with its history of struggles and triumphs, sends its roots deep into the earth. The tree of life has many branches, and I say, all of us are a part of that one tree, as the tree itself is part of the earth, as the earth is part of the sun's family, as the sun is part of our galaxy of stars, as the galaxy is part of the universe, and as the universe nestles in the nameless womb of primordial silence that holds us all. Spirit of life and of love, spirit of mystery and wonder, may we not hide. May we who have gathered here today risk opening ourselves to you. If not with words, if we can't find them, then in spirit, may we be open. Spirit of life and of love, we pray this morning that we may not hide from ourselves, from each other, from you. May we risk being open. For there is nothing to be gained by hiding. And all of life, beautiful life, to be gained from being open. May it be so, and amen.
I will make an offering, a brand new start, in a season of turning inward toward the soul and the softening of one new heart, in a season of atoning. As you hold me, I turn to you as you turn to me. I hold you as you hold me. I turn to you as you. I will make an offering, a brand new start, in a season of toning, one word toward the soul and the softening of one new heart, in a season of atoning, one new heart. I will make an offering, a brand new start, in a season of turning inward toward the soul and the softening of one new heart, in a season of atoning.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. The captain came and said to him, "What are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish." The sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this calamity has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" "I am Hebrew," he replied. "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them so. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quieten it down for us?" For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more stormy against them. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, O Lord, we pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not make us guilty of innocent blood. For you, O Lord, has done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. But the Lord provided a large fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon land, upon the dry land. The words of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. And he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and its nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock, shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands, and who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, yes, angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you are concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor, and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And I should not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals.
Yom Kippur ended yesterday evening. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the holiest day of the Jewish year. From just before sundown on Friday until just after sundown on Saturday, observant Jews fasted and attended 5 prayer services in the synagogue. The spiritual focus of Yom Kippur is on repentance and atonement. It's a time when the community gathers together to collectively ask for God's forgiveness of their sins. In order to be spiritually prepared to receive God's forgiveness, Jews are required to engage in a process of reflection and renewal over the course of 10 days. The days of repentance, as they are called, are a time for serious soul searching, for owning up to transgressions, and for undertaking a concerted effort to make amends. It isn't enough for a person to simply note the ways that they have sinned in the privacy of their own hearts. To prepare to receive God's forgiveness, a person has to seek forgiveness first from those other persons whom they have offended. If you were observing such a process, what would you have to confess this year? Who would you have to call and say, "I'm sorry, I hurt you. I'll try not to make that mistake again"? Who would you have to sit down with over a cup of tea and say, "You may not realize it, but I harmed you in this way. I betrayed you in this way. I'm so sorry. If I can, I want to make it right"? Considering even that much can help us understand the courage, humility, and vulnerability the days of repentance require. Unitarian Universalism does not have a collective approach to confession of sins, and this is something that I think we lack. Our theology historically reflected the belief that each soul has embedded within it a spark of the divine. Because we're made in God's image, both Unitarians and Universalists proclaimed, we have the potential to grow in likeness to God. Consequently, their religious education and outreach efforts focused on morality, character development, and the cultivation of the soul. A great deal of good came from those efforts, including Unitarian and Universalist efforts in support of abolition, women's rights, access to public education, prison reform, and care for the mentally ill. The sense that each person matters and is worthy of dignity and respect is an important part of our historic tradition, which we cherish still. And yet, as the neo-Orthodox theologians of the mid-20th century so sharply pointed out, our emphasis on human potential has left us without an adequate response to the reality of human failure. Perhaps it seemed in the wake of the Industrial Revolution and with the emergence of the scientific method that eventually, with enough effort, with enough progress, one day would come when everybody, all people, lived a healthy and happy life. But after the suffering of the Great Depression and the tragedy of two world wars, our critics confronted us with undeniable evidence that human potential for good does not always translate into human action for good. That message was uncomfortably received as truth, and yet we're still sorting out together how to talk about human limits and failing. We still struggle to articulate a theology of sin. Some among us wish that we wouldn't even have that conversation. Why do we have to talk about sin? Isn't there a better word we can use? I say we need to talk about sin because it's something that we all do. Not something that we all are, but something that we all do. In line with our historic theological tradition, I believe that there is a spark of the divine dwelling in each and every one of us. I believe that we're born whole, beautiful, original blessing. And at the same time, I believe that we're born human. Within every one of us is a spark of the divine, and yet none of us is the divine. Though we can see God in one another, we are not God. We're human, which is to say we are finite, limited, fallible, and imperfect. We make mistakes. We fail to anticipate the consequences of our actions. We hurt one another, and not just once, but over and over again. At times because of selfishness or pride, and often in spite of our best intentions, we miss the mark. That's the definition of sin that resonates best with me, to miss the mark. In both the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures, there are words for sin which are literally translated in this way, to miss the mark. Imagine yourself standing with your bow and your arrow. It's an archery metaphor, to miss the mark. You're aiming at a target through the trees. There are countless reasons that you might miss the mark. Maybe you're hungry and tired, so your aim isn't very good. Maybe you're distracted by the children playing behind you, wondering what they're doing. Maybe you are worried about the work that has to get done before the day's out, and so your attention isn't fully present where you are. Maybe you're irritated with the people next to you who are making too much noise so you can't concentrate. Maybe you'd rather be with someone else and are eager to get done what you're doing and move on to the next thing. Maybe you're just bored, and so you're not being very careful. Or maybe you're angry about the conversation you had before you showed up on the archer's course, and so you're distracted, playing it through in your head. I could go on, but you get the picture. There are countless reasons for our failure. The fact is that being human means that we do not always make our mark. In life, when we miss the mark, there are consequences. We hurt one another, we let one another down, and this sometimes damages our relationships. This is true even when the people we have offended don't realize that we have offended them, which is sometimes the case. It's true because even when we're the only ones who know about our transgressions, it matters that we know about our transgressions. They become like a weight which we carry around in our hearts. The great wisdom of the Jewish tradition is the wisdom that there needs to be a time for repair and release. Every year Yom Kippur rolls around. If a person hasn't confessed before then, there comes a time when confession is required. If a person hasn't yet found a way to make amends, now is the opportunity. Now is the time to repair and release the weight. The wisdom of the tradition provides an annual opportunity to wipe the slate clean again, to begin again with a new heart, to begin again in love. So you may be wondering, what does all this have to do with Jonah? We don't often have the opportunity to hear whole books of the Bible read in our service. That may be the only book of the Bible short enough to read in our service. So why did I ask you to listen to the whole thing? What does this have to do with Jonah? Jonah is the traditional reading for the afternoon Yom Kippur service. So yesterday in synagogues all around the world, Jews heard that book read in their prayer services. Jonah is a minor prophet, one of the later additions to the Hebrew canon. It was likely written sometime around the end of the 4th century, quite some time after the events which it seeks to recount. The story is best considered a kind of teaching tale, but in order to get the lessons Jonah has for us, we have to have a little bit of context. The story opens with God telling Jonah to go deliver a prophecy to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the nation that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and held the southern kingdom of Judah as a vassal for over almost 100 years. Assyria was more than an enemy of Israel. It was a brutal occupying force that forever changed the course of Israel's fortunes. Jonah is called out by God to go and prophesy to the enemy. No wonder Jonah doesn't want to go. Instead of following God's command, he hops the first ship out of town and goes in the opposite direction, away from the presence of the Lord, the text tells us. While on board, a terrible storm comes, which threatens to splinter the entire ship into pieces. All the other crew members are frantic, trying to pray to their gods and throwing stuff overboard to lighten their load. Everyone except Jonah, who's downstairs sleeping in the hold. When the captain finds out, he comes down to him and says, "What are you doing? Get up, call on your gods. Perhaps your God will spare us." Jonah comes up on board, and soon the crew members decide that they're going to cast lots to find out whose fault it is among them, whose God is responsible for this storm. The lot falls on Jonah, and he, of course, is not surprised. So he fesses up. He says, "It's because of me. I am fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Throw me overboard, and the storm will cease." Well, the crew members, not wanting to throw him overboard, try to row harder against the wind. But the harder they try to row, the bigger the waves become, the more frantic the storm becomes, and so finally decide they have no other choice but to throw Jonah overboard. And the second they do, the waters calm. The crew members immediately pledge their allegiance to this Lord, this God of Israel. They repent, they make a vow, they are converted. Jonah, however, is swallowed by a great fish. You know that part, the story of the whale as it's often told. The text tells us it was a great fish, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Finally, Jonah relents and prays to God, and God, of course, gives Jonah a second chance, telling the fish to spew him out onto dry land. So off Jonah goes to Nineveh, and when he gets there, he gives the most terse and unenthusiastic prophecy in the Bible. 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown, he cried. That's it. Despite his lackluster efforts, Nineveh repents. All the people, great and small, the text tells us, begin a fast, refraining from food or drink. They put on sackcloth, and not just the people, they make their animals fast and put sackcloth on their animals too. The whole city repents in response to Jonah's wimpy prophecy. Together, they turn away from evil. When God hears their prayers, God relents and offers forgiveness to that great city. So here we have two groups of people, neither of them Hebrews, this is important, repenting and receiving God's forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness are two of the central themes of the book of Jonah. And so far, we've looked at the ways in which the sailors, the Ninevites, and God interact with these themes. But what about Jonah? We've noted that Jonah didn't want to go prophesy to Nineveh. Jonah viewed Nineveh the way many people today view Al-Qaeda or the Taliban. Jonah didn't want them to have any second chances with God. He wanted them to get the punishment they deserved. Not only that, Jonah is afraid that God is going to give them a second chance anyway, no matter what Jonah does. And that's why he flees in the first place. And of course, as we heard, that's what happens. Jonah gives his little prophecy, the people repent, and God forgives. And did you notice how Jonah responds to that turn of events? The translation we heard reads, "This was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry." Another translation reads, "It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and his anger burned." That's exactly what I thought was going to happen, Jonah tells God. "I know that you are a gracious God and merciful," the text reads, "slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." We can almost hear Jonah's accusations between the lines. "Not only did you make me come here and participate in the forgiveness of my enemy, but you made me look like a false prophet in front of them too. Thanks a lot." God engages with Jonah, trying to get him to understand both in words and in actions, with the plant that God grows and then withers, just how important it is for God to be compassionate and forgiving. As the text ends, we don't know whether or not Jonah got the message. It's an ambiguous ending. We don't know if Jonah finally understood, but we can try to understand. The message of this book, as I hear it, is a message of hope and encouragement. The hope is that we can be forgiven. Whoever we are, whatever we have done, we can repent, make amends, and receive the gift of forgiveness. This is good news because we all find ourselves in need of forgiveness from time to time. Recognizing that we all stand in those shoes on occasion, this text encourages us to be willing to offer forgiveness as we are to receive forgiveness. That's precisely what Musa was able to do in the story we heard Karen tell earlier. When his friend slapped him in his moment of anger, his immediate response was to want to slap him back. But then he thought to himself, "I can't be too mad at my friend, because I could have done the same thing." So instead of lashing back, Musa picks up a stick and writes the words in the sand, "Today my best friend slapped me." Musa doesn't condone his friend's behavior. He doesn't excuse it or deny it or try to forget that his friend hurt him. Instead, he writes it down. He writes it in the sand so the winds of forgiveness can eventually blow it away. I think this response is brilliant because it makes clear that condoning, excusing, denying, and forgetting are not what forgiveness is all about. When we forgive someone for something they've done, we're not saying that what they did was okay. What we are saying is that we're not going to keep carrying around our hurt and angry feelings about what they did. It might take time for us to get to that place, but when we're ready to forgive another for their transgressions against us, we stand to reclaim our own freedom. For in forgiving another, we are also freed from the burden of resentment. "Resentment is the poison of the spiritual life," writes Kurtz and Ketchum in their book, The Spirituality of Imperfection. While feeling anger can be an important part of the process of responding to the ways in which others have hurt us, anger that metamorphoses into resentment isolates us and imprisons us in a painful past. I think that is something like what happened to Jonah. I said earlier that Jonah was a teaching tale. The lesson that I take away is about the importance not only of being forgiven, but also of practicing forgiveness. Every year on Yom Kippur, Jews hear the story again as they focus their minds and hearts on the spiritual tasks involved with giving and receiving forgiveness. I think there's a lot of wisdom in this from which we can take inspiration. And so I have two invitations for you. If you are feeling, as we leave today, that there's someone who you need to ask forgiveness, no matter how small the transgression, go ahead and give that person a call. Offer an apology and ask what you can do to make it right. Prepare to do what you need to do to make amends and give yourself the chance to be forgiven. Or if you're remembering now that there's someone who has been looking for your forgiveness, let this be an invitation to consider whether the time has come to let go of holding on to your hurt and anger. If that feels right to you, if you're ready to ask yourself what comes next in offering forgiveness, let today be the day that you begin. And now I leave you with some words that I've shared with you on Yom Kippur before, words from the Reverend Victoria Safford, which echo the song that Stephanie began our service with this morning. The meditation is called At One. You get to choose now. You have to choose whether and how you will participate in restoration. Abandon the pleasant, knee-jerk piety that says forgiveness is the unquestioned moral course. You get to choose which way will be right in this case between you as persons and all your gods. What response will make the world more whole? Imagine something yearns in us to come round right. Something creaky, rusty, heavy, almost calcified within us tries, in spite of us and all of our fears and self-deceptions, to turn and turn and turn again and come round a little truer. Something in us stretches toward conversion. May we pay attention to that something and recognize it as a force beckoning us all toward wholeness. Amen and blessed be. I send you with these words from Frederick Gillis. May the love which overcomes all differences, which heals all wounds, which puts to flight all fears, which reconciles all who are separated, be in us and among us now and always. Go in peace. Amen.